to the first epistle of John, and we'll be reading chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. 1 John 1, 1 to 2, 2. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning as we look into it. Father, we are dependent upon you for the gift of understanding, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he might come and enlighten our minds, but not only our minds, our hearts as well, that we might understand and own the truths that we are going to look at this morning, that we might respond to them with faith, with humility, with gladness and joy, and especially with love for you. That we might live out the things that please you and glorify you and bless one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tempted to do what Josh did a few weeks ago, but probably shouldn't. So instead, I'm just going to mention it. One of the most important factors for maintaining a healthy church, hint, hint, that's the series we're on, is that of how the saints in the church relate to one another. An important factor in maintaining a healthy church is how the saints in the church relate to one another. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to people coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior is the way professing Christians sometimes treat one another. And so as we enter this special season of the year known as Christmas, we're probably going to find ourselves with many new opportunities to speak to people about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. I just had an opportunity a couple days ago at Starbucks with one of the fellows that works there, and it was such a blessing. I came away rejoicing just that we'd had a chance to talk about the gospel. But what a great tragedy it is when people are not willing to hear what we have to say because of their experience and observations of the so-called fellowship of the saints. Which leads me to our text this morning and our message this morning, which we're drawing from the words of the Apostle John in this first letter. And our topic is simply walking in the light, a prerequisite for fellowship with God and his people. What needs to take place so that we who profess the name of Christ have true fellowship with God that overflows in true fellowship with each other? That's the question of the day. What needs to take place so that true fellowship takes place? It's a crucial issue, since the eternal destiny of those who watch us is at stake in the authenticity or lack thereof of our Christian profession. So just need to keep in mind, don't we? The world is watching us. The world needs to know Jesus. And we are either good advertising for him or bad advertising for him. So let's think about what John says here. Mark, the writer of the gospel that bears his name in the fourth chapter of his gospel, recounts a story that is familiar to most of us, but one that has a point we often miss. Mark tells of how Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee and how Jesus fell asleep in the stern of the boat, even as a furious squall came up on the lake. And the disciples, in their panic, and remember, some of these were very seasoned, experienced fishermen, but in their panic, they woke Jesus, accusing him of not caring if they drowned. And these were people who were terrified in spite of all the years of experience on that lake. The Lord responded to their distress by rebuking the wind and calming the storm. And then Mark records something very interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Although the storm was over, the sea was now calm, the disciples were no less afraid than they had been at the height of the storm. Did you ever notice that? Mark writes, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, writes, "What is significant about this story in Scripture is that the disciples' fear increased after the threat of the storm was removed. The storm made them afraid. Jesus' action to still the tempest made them more afraid. In the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than they ever met in nature. They were in the presence of the Holy." They were in the presence of the Holy. And if we're honest this morning, the holiness of God is probably a subject that makes most of us uncomfortable. We don't mind discussing God's power or his wisdom, and especially his love, but the subject of holiness tends to make us squirm. We know that we're not holy, and that God's holy nature gives us a feeling of condemnation, and we don't like that. Moreover, you're probably asking yourself, "Well, what does God's holiness have to do with the relationship of Christians to one another, the fellowship of the saints? I thought that's what this message was about." Well, as we study the nature of our God, and of course that is what we should always be studying as Christians, that's our calling and our privilege, we can't avoid the subject of holiness. Whatever we study and learn about God, this truth that God is holy is never far away. And even as we come to our text this morning, we note that John begins with the subject of the fellowship with God and the joy in that fellowship. And he talks about the fact that he wants to have joy as the believer's fellowship with God and with one another. And then bang, all of a sudden, John surprises us by bringing up the idea of the holiness of God. In other words, in John's mind, fellowship and holiness are not separate topics. And so that may surprise us that he puts them together, but it's no accident. The holiness of God is a very important truth. It's a foundational truth of Scripture. It is also very practical. And I believe the Spirit of God, through this letter, wants to teach us that walking in the light of God's holiness is a prerequisite for all true fellowship with God and with his people. In other words, if we are to have the kind of fellowship that is going to draw people to Christ, we need to understand the holiness of God and how we have fellowship with him and how we have fellowship with one another and how all of that is connected to living in light of his holiness. We need to grasp this truth if we want our relationship with God to be real, and we need to grasp this truth if we want our relationship with God to overflow in authentic fellowship with one another. And it's important not only for the sake of our fellowship with one another, but because the eternal destinies of people on the outside of the church are at stake as they watch us. Walking in the light of God's holiness is a prerequisite for all true fellowship with God and with his people. So let's think about what that means to walk in the light. Let's think about what it means that God is holy. As we look at this passage, we're going to focus in particular on verses 5 through 10, and a little bit in the first two verses of the next chapter, and a little bit on the first four verses of the first chapter. There's an outline in your bulletin if that helps you to follow along, or if you want to take notes, but if not, just ignore it. So firstly, As we look at the first four verses, and in particular the first part of verse 5, we see this truth that fellowship with God is only possible as God chooses to reveal himself to us. John writes in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." God gives a message of truth about himself. He reveals himself. And so the setting here is simply that fellowship with God is the great promise to the believer. We see that in verse 3, if we look back a little further. "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the word fellowship there, the word koinonia, I'm sure you have heard of. It means having things in common. It means a partnership. It really pictures in the Christian life that oneness of spirit and heart that belongs to people who are going the same direction, holding the same values. And when it's fellowship with God, it means we come into his presence, that our sins have been dealt with, we're reconciled to him, we're in love with him, we're united to him, we're surrendered to him and submitted to him, and we know that he loves us and he's committed to us, and we are the objects of his affection. So there's a oneness there, and we have fellowship with him. We can't really define fellowship very well, can we? But we all know what it means. You have, hopefully, fellowship with some of your good friends or with your families. Sometimes our fellowship with our friends is broken. Sometimes the fellowship with our families isn't so good. But we've all hopefully experienced it at one time or another, or hopefully regularly, and that's the kind of thing that we need and crave for. Well, we need that with God. But there only can be fellowship with God when we know who he is. We need to understand that the ultimate purpose for the gospel was not forgiveness. Did you know that? The ultimate purpose of the gospel was that man and woman, people, might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought back into relationship with him. Forgiveness is just a prerequisite for that. Because of our sin, we're out of relationship with God. And so redemption is the necessary requirement for this restoration. And as we take the Lord's table a little bit later, we'll be reminding ourselves of the redemption that the Lord Jesus provided so that we would be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God and be back into fellowship with him. But what we need to understand is that we need this fellowship with God, and it has to happen at his initiative. We have to know who he is. And we only know who he is when he chooses to reveal himself to us. The gospel starts with God and who he is, not with man and what he needs. And we need to be careful of a trend that's very common today, and that's putting man at the center of the Christian faith. Really, that's what the cults do. And we have to guard against that. God is at the center. It's about him. And the blessings we receive are there as we keep him at the center. If we think that God exists to make us happy, we begin treating him like a genie in a lamp. We lose our joy. He is no longer glorified, and our fellowship with him grows cold. But as we keep him at the center, and we worship him, and we exalt him, and we recognize his greatness, we're caught up in that, and he blesses us with himself. And so the revelation of God is critically important, but he only reveals himself to whom he chooses to do. He is sovereign. God must reveal himself if we are to know him. John writes about the message we have heard from him. In the first three verses, we've got these expressions over and over again. God is the one who speaks. We receive. Which we have heard, which we have seen, the life was made manifest. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So we start with this reality that God must reveal himself if we are to know him. And God's revelation of himself is authoritative. We have it in Scripture. We have it in the person of the Lord Jesus. As John writes his letter to Christians, he isn't sharing his opinion. He's not sharing his ideas and his insights. He is sharing God's declaration. And so all of us need to begin with the understanding that God's self-revelation is a gracious act of mercy on his part to us. It's totally undeserved by us. We are entirely dependent on his initiative. In other words, as we begin this morning, And as we begin our worship service, and as we begin each day, we need to remind ourselves that we are utterly dependent on our Creator for every breath we take. We are utterly dependent on Him for the fact that we're in His good graces. We're utterly dependent on Him for truth about Him, that we might get to know Him more and more in the coming days ahead. It's always good to remember that He is God and we are not. That should be the right attitude of every creature to the Creator. He is God, we are not. And so we start with a position of humility. Fellowship with God is only possible as He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And you know, there are so many people today who say, oh, I don't believe God exists, or I don't care if He exists, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. The reality is, even saying, I don't believe He exists, let Him prove Himself to me, is saying, I'm the judge, He's on trial, let Him defend Himself. Let Him provide me the evidence that I might evaluate it. That's already a position of error. How many of us chose the day we would be born? Or where would we be born? Or to whom we would be born? You see, we are dependent from the very beginning of our existence. And to not acknowledge that is the height of arrogance and folly. And so we need to begin each day. We need to begin each worship service. We need to begin each sermon. We need to begin each Bible reading as we read our Bibles with the understanding, Lord, here I am. Have mercy on me. Reveal Yourself to me. Bless me. I need You. I'm dependent on You. Which leads us to the second half of verse 5. And the second truth this morning that I want to mention to you is that what God reveals about Himself, as we think about our need for this revelation, what He reveals about Himself is that in His essential being, He is utterly holy. God is light, John writes in verse 5, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John doesn't use the word holy here, but that's what he's talking about. We can go throughout Scripture, and the word holy is applied to God from beginning to end. We see Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the seraphim are calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. So what is holiness? Well, it's another one of these words that's really hard to define. We have a sort of an idea because we have a sense, an intuition about it, but we need to have that corrected and clarified and made more accurate as we look at Scripture, but it's still not an easy thing to do. In its root meaning, the word means to be separate. So it's separateness, it's otherness, it's transcendence. But of course, separate means pure because it's pure from all that contaminates, pure from all that's wrong. And so it refers to moral excellence. And so we've got this idea of separateness and moral excellence and purity here in this word, holy. And of course, when John says God is light, that's what he's trying to tell us. Light is a metaphor to bring home this truth. Light reminds us of fire. It reminds us of purity. It reminds us of heat. It reminds us of cleansing. Light can cause fear. Light can bedazzle. Light is a picture of holiness. And holiness characterizes God's essential nature. God is light. That's a positive declaration of truth about His very nature. The corresponding negative is given by John to reinforce this truth and to make it even stronger. In Him is no darkness. Well, that's not even all he said. In Him is no darkness at all. One of the excuses people give when they don't want to believe in God is, well, I don't believe in a God who would allow all the suffering in the world, or who would allow the kind of evil acts that go on, as though we can lay the blame at God's feet. And we fail to recognize that much of the suffering is the fault of human beings. And we say, oh yes, some of those people are pretty evil, but I would never do that. Really? Really? Our hearts are all evil, and it's only the grace of God that restrains all of us from doing the same things that the terrorists do. Jesus said, if you look upon your brother with anger, you are liable for murder. If you look upon someone with lust, you are guilty of adultery in the heart. In other words, it's not merely what we do, it's what we are, what we desire, what we think, what our motives are. We fall so far short. But God never does anything wrong. God never errs. He never makes a misjudgment, as John MacArthur says. He never causes something to happen that isn't right. There are no degrees to God's holiness. He is holy, flawless, without error, without sin, fully righteous, utterly, absolutely, infinitely holy. And yet it's still hard to define, even for the writers of Scripture. So they use figures of speech and descriptive language and analogies. We need to understand that there isn't a standard of righteousness that God has to conform to. God is the standard. Our very idea of right and wrong flows out of the character of God. We are created in the image of God. It's easy to prove. Of all the beings on earth, only human beings have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality. And every one of us, when somebody wrongs us, we just respond, oh, that's okay. No, we don't respond like that at all, do we? Somebody does something wrong, somebody betrays us, we respond with anger and indignation. How can they do that? That's so wrong. Where does that come from? Did that evolve? I'll tell you where it comes from. We have an inborn sense of justice. We have a sense of right and wrong. We are moral agents because we are created in the image of God. And God hates evil. And so do we. Unless it's our evil. You see, that's the problem. Is that we're pretty good at hating evil, except in ourselves. But God's not like us. There is no evil in God, and He hates all evil. Holiness characterizes all of God's attributes. Every perfection of God's being is holy. A.W. Tozer said, an attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of Himself. Therefore, God's name is holy, His love is holy, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His faithfulness, His justice, His love, everything about Him is holy. That means we must include His wrath and His judgment as well. God is holy. So we need to be careful that we never grow complacent about this reality. In His essential being, God reveals that He is utterly holy, utterly pure, utterly separate from all that is evil and wrong and wicked, utterly good, utterly righteous. He is holy. God also reveals, as we look at verse 5, that the essential holiness of His nature characterizes all His relations with humanity. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. John wants his readers to know the nature of God, because God's nature as the Holy One includes how He relates to people. One of Isaiah's favorite names for God, or perhaps God's favorite name for Himself as He speaks to us through Isaiah, is the Holy One of Israel. God's thoughts and purposes, His words and acts are all holy. There are no exceptions in His dealings with men. Though sinful man often refuses to see it, God is holy in all His works, including creation, including providence, including redemption. There are things that happen. They're not only human acts of wickedness, but there are just natural tragedies. And we say, why, God? Why do these things happen? And we don't understand. And we need to understand that the magnificence of God's mind and His control over everything works out all things so that what happens is always just and right, even though we don't grasp how. So that innocent children are taken away, and we think, oh, that's so terrible. And yet, if they are children, I believe God takes them to be with himself. But you need to ask yourself this question. Are there any innocent people in the world? God's justice will be perfect. We have nobody on the day of judgment that will have a complaint to issue against him. And yet he restrains his justice by extending mercy and grace and time. Time for repentance, time for change, time to turn around. But when his judgment falls, he is holy, he is fair, he is just. His law is holy, he is holy in his judgment of sin. And it's here that many stumble. Some would say that God, as revealed in the Old Testament, is not the God of love, grace, and mercy that we see in the New Testament. But that's false. That's a false view of God. It's a serious misunderstanding of the Bible. Only as we understand that God is holy and that he's infinitely holy can we begin to understand his ways. Prophet Habakkuk, speaking to God, says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God cannot look at anything that is wrong or evil with approval. And the Old Testament examples of God's judgment falling on men for their sins are many. We could think of Abihu and Nadab, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing their names correctly, two of Aaron's sons. And they decided to take it upon themselves to go and worship God without following his directions. And so they offered strange fire on their incense censers before God. The Lord took their lives instantly. We think of Uzzah. We could say, well, Abihu and Nadab were perhaps being arrogant and presumptuous. But Uzzah, David is having the Ark of the Covenant brought back to Jerusalem, and he puts it on a cart pulled by a couple of oxen. The oxen stumble. Uzzah was one of the sons of Abinadab, whatever his name was, something like that, the one who had had the Ark for years, and they are taking care of it. He puts his hand out to keep the Ark from being defiled by falling in the mud, not realizing that his hand touching the Ark was far more defiling than morally neutral mud. God took his life instantly. In both cases, Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah, they knew and violated God's explicit laws. And yet it seems harsh to us, doesn't it? And what about the flood where the entire human race perished except for 8 people? What about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, those are all Old Testament examples. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New, isn't he? Except that Jesus said, when a tower fell on some people and when Pilate mingled some worshipers with the blood of the sacrifices by killing them, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We think about Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, just a little shady real estate deal. I mean, really, the deal wasn't even shady. They just reported it a little bit incorrectly. God took their lives. You see, the right question is not why did God punish them? Why doesn't he punish everyone? And especially the right question is, why doesn't he punish me? You see, one sin was sufficient to drive Adam and Eve out of paradise. One sin, the first sin, was a capital offense. Every sin is a capital offense. Every sin deserves death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You see, we don't take sin seriously enough because we don't take the holiness and goodness and righteousness and magnificence and glory of God seriously enough. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ezekiel writes, the soul who sins shall die. All deserve death. The Old Testament is also a record of God's grace. From Adam and Eve on, often the penalty is not carried out, or else it's not carried out immediately. R.C. Sproul says, we're all under the death penalty of sin. That's a fact. We all die. Statistics are pretty solid. 1 out of 1. Even if we live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, we all die. Why is that? Because we're all sinners. John MacArthur writes, "Perhaps we have lost the fear of God because we take his grace for granted. Throughout the Bible, we see that God is gracious. The law called for death for adulterers, blasphemers, and even rebellious children. But many in the Old Testament violated God's laws without suffering the death penalty the law prescribed. David committed adultery, but God didn't take his life. God was gracious, and he continues to be gracious. We are alive only because God is merciful. But instead of our accepting the mercy of God with great thankfulness and keeping the perspective of fearing God, we begin to get used to it. And consequently, when God does punish sin, on those occasions when he reminds us that he is still the judge and sin still deserves death, when he does punish sin, because we're taking his grace for granted, we think he's unjust. We're so used to mercy and grace that we think God has no right to be angry with sin." 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about Old Testament people who were destroyed. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." John MacArthur adds, "The highway of history is paved with God's mercy and grace, but there are billboards all along the way, posted so that men may know that God at any moment has a right to take their lives. God is gracious, but don't confuse his mercy with justice. God is not unjust when he acts in a holy manner against sin. Don't ever get to the place that you are so used to mercy and grace that you abuse it by going on in your sin, or that you question God when he does what he has every right to do against a sinner. Don't abuse God's grace. He will judge you too. But know this, he is holy, and he is to be feared." This doesn't sound like good news, does it? But it is. God's holiness is revealed most clearly on a hill 2,000 years ago called Calvary. The cross. And we think of the cross as a demonstration of love, but we need to remember why it's a demonstration of love. Love it is because it shows his holy hatred of sin and his holy and just judgment on sin and his redemption of those sinners who deserve that very death that the Son of God voluntarily took upon himself for us. If you don't understand how much God hates sin with a holy hatred, then look at the cross. Look at the innocent, pure, spotless Lamb of God bearing the wrath of God, the holy, just wrath of God against your sin and mine. We must not forget Good Friday and Easter when we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came into the world, and we love to celebrate that, but he was born to die because God is a holy God. God is a loving God, and so he loves sinners and does not compromise his holiness. He provides a substitute, his own heart, his own son. So the message that John preached, that Peter preached, that Paul preached, that all the apostles preached, that the Lord Jesus himself preached, is still the same. God graciously promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But the death of Jesus was not only a manifestation of the love of God, it's a manifestation of his holiness. And the essential holiness of God's nature characterizes all his relations with humanity. And that leads us to our fourth point. As we look at verse 6 right through to chapter 2, verse 2, those who would know God must understand that his holiness is foundational to our relationship with him. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is holy. But then he immediately talks about fellowship. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The truth of God's holiness is essential to our fellowship with him. The message proclaimed so that we may have fellowship with the saints in their fellowship with God is not that God is love, or that God is good, but that God is light, that God is holy. Knowing God is the ultimate purpose of life and the ultimate reason Jesus came to redeem a people for himself. When we have fellowship with God's people, when we have that real fellowship, that real oneness of heart, it is evidence. It's not proof, but it is evidence. It's confirmation that we have fellowship with God, that we know God. But the foundational truth that needs to be understood by all who want this fellowship with God and with his people is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Because there are implications of that reality. The implications of God's holiness is that we are to live holy lives ourselves. And there are three false claims that John deals with here that people make that prevent fellowship with a holy God. And he gives us the antidote to these claims. First, verses 6 and 7, claiming to have fellowship with God while living sinful lives, while living selfish lives, or perhaps just living lives of ignoring God. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that's basically the claim, we're tempted to think it doesn't matter how we live. We claim to be Christians. Many people claim to be Christians and say, I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter how I live. Paul writes in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. And so if we think today, as Christians at Renfrew Baptist Church, we can live our lives any way we want. We've prayed the prayer, maybe we've been baptized, we've joined the church, we believe in Jesus, and we can be indifferent to sin in our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. We're lying. We don't really have fellowship with God. So what's the antidote to that? The antidote is to delight in the light. It's to walk in the light as God is in the light. Now that doesn't mean perfection. That's why verse 9 is there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it does mean a heart set on that direction, the direction of walking in the light, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Second claim that is really a lie is claiming to be without sin. Some Christians, I don't know how, but they seem to think that it's possible to reach sinless perfection. If we say we have no sin, verses 8 and 9, but sinless perfection is a delusion. One of the great benefits of being married is that you're reminded that it's a delusion because your spouse reminds you that you haven't arrived yet. And rightly so. Eternal life means that we have the hope of being like Christ. But for now, the goal remains one that we strive for. Again, if we're indifferent to being like Christ, we don't know him. We don't have fellowship with him. And if we think that we've already arrived, if we're beyond questioning, how dare you suggest that I've got a problem in my life? I don't need to talk to you. Then we're deceiving ourselves. And we're making God a liar. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But the counter to that is humbling ourselves and confessing our sins and knowing that Jesus forgives us. And then the third error, the third self-deception, is claiming that we never sinned. Romans says all have sinned. John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This may be the situation with those who refuse Christ. I don't need a Savior. It's like you're offering me cure for a disease I don't have. But the reality is that we need to look into God's law, which is like a mirror and shows us that it's not merely our actions, but it's our hearts. And if we don't think we've ever sinned, we're cutting ourselves off from our only hope, cutting ourselves off from the Word of God. But that can be countered by coming to that place of recognizing our sin, by looking into the Word of God and seeing ourselves, and then casting ourselves on the Advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean he propitiated God's wrath against the sin of every single individual in the world, otherwise everybody would be saved. But it does mean that nobody is excluded from him because of gender or race or language or culture or geographical location. All the peoples of the world will be represented in glory on that last day because Jesus Christ is the propitiation and the only propitiation for the sins of the world. By the way, there's one of those $64 theological words, only with inflated currency today. I probably should say that's $1 million theological word. Propitiation means to be bearing the wrath of God in himself so that it is turned away from us. It means to appease God. Jesus bore our sins in his body, but he also bore the wrath of God against our sin and drank that cup to the last drop so that God is rendered propitious, gracious, favorable to us. Remember that God sent Jesus to be the propitiation. It was God's plan and idea. So it's important that we remember that if we would have fellowship with God, we remember he's a holy God. It doesn't mean we will live in perfection, but it means we'll keep short accounts with him. That when we sin, we'll confess it to him. It means that our desire is to live lives that please him, that we fight against sin. Somebody described repentance as changing sides so that instead of being on the side of sin, you've declared war against it. You may still sin, but now you're against it. You disagree with it. You take God's side against yourself. So then finally, walking in the light of God's holiness is essential for fellowship with God that overflows in fellowship with his people. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The word walking is a figurative term often used in Scripture. It just means living. It means how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. And of course, Christian living is a crucial biblical theme. Fellowship has to do with how we walk, how we live. And this is so because God has identified himself with us, his people. And his glory is bound up with our lives and how we walk. Do you know that as you and I walk the streets of Vancouver, the reputation of God is resting on our shoulders? That ought to give us pause. That's an amazing truth. And that's why how we walk is so critically important. We're called to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The words in the light here point back to John's statement in verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Walking in the light refers to us walking in lives of purity and holiness and truth. Light is often used to represent truth in Scripture. It's often used as well to represent purity. And so holiness, as we said, means otherness. It means separateness. It includes the idea of purity and separation from sin and evil. It also includes the idea of truth that is pure, not mixed with error or lies. So we're called to walk in the light. We're called to be people who live increasingly holy lives, lives of goodness and love, lives of truth and beauty. Later in his letter, John writes, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever says he abides in him also ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You see, these things are important to God. And they're important to us because they either mean we have fellowship with God or we don't. And it means that if we have fellowship with God, that fellowship overflows horizontally so that we have fellowship with one another. Simply put, every Christian is called to walk in the light as the Savior he follows is in the light. And in fact, the Savior is light in his very essence. And we are called to walk in the truth. We are called to walk in purity. We're called to resist sin. We're called to confess it when it occurs. We're given the encouragement that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are meant to be growing into increasing Christ-likeness every day, and especially in our relationships with each other. And by the way, this isn't the result of effort. It's not a way of trying to be saved. It is a result of the fact that we are saved and forgiven, and now we delight to be like the one who has forgiven us. Our lives must be a reflection of God's holy nature because it's a nature we now share if we've put our trust in Christ. Peter writes that we are partakers of the divine nature. But here's my point, because we're still thinking about what it means to maintain a healthy church. We aren't called to walk in the light in isolation. Walking in the light is meant to be a description of the Christian life lived in community, lived in relationship to others in the body of Christ. Walking in the light means living lives of increasingly transparent purity and humility toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to take the Lord's table in a few minutes. We're going to recite the church covenant when we take the Lord's table. Walking with increasingly transparent purity and humility toward our brothers and sisters is what we intend to convey our commitment to be by our church covenant when we read it at the Lord's table every month. That's what's reflected in verse 7 here, which reminds us that it is when we walk in the light and only then that we have true and genuine fellowship with each other. Moreover, John adds this precious truth: the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship that we have with each other as we walk in the light, as we walk in holiness and humility and in truth, as we confess our sins to one another and we confess our sins to God, as we seek God's will, that fellowship between us and God and between us and our fellow believers is strengthened and purified as we continuously experience the forgiveness and the cleansing of our consciences by recognizing the power of the atoning death of Christ on our behalf. We need to live in light of the gospel that Jesus died for us. He bore our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation. So from a position of no condemnation, we live increasingly God-pleasing lives, not trying to earn salvation, but as a way of expressing love for the God who's given us salvation. But those lives are lived in relationship with one another. The humility of confessed sin results in the joy of unbroken fellowship, first with God, and then with his people. Or to put it another way, our renewed fellowship with God overflows in true fellowship with each other as we relate to God and to one another in truth and in humility. And that means on a practical level that we are willing in love and humility to both give and receive instruction to each other and to give and receive correction from each other, to and from each other. And we do so because we're all the blood-bought people of God and because that makes us brothers and sisters in the family and the fellowship of the redeemed. Walking in the light of God's holiness is essential for fellowship with God that overflows in fellowship with his people. Earlier I said that the holiness of God is revealed most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. John writes, as he says, so that his children would not sin. Some people presume upon God's grace, as if it gives them a license to sin. John corrects that view. But he does so by reminding us of the incredible mercy and grace of God available to all of us in Christ Jesus. God is holy, But this holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. So this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's table, in the name of the triune God, I invite you to experience the fellowship of the saints. This fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this fellowship of grace and forgiven sins that comes to us by repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Christ alone. A fellowship with God that overflows in the fellowship of true believers. The words of Isaiah 57:15, may God enable us all to know the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the one who says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And may that result for each of us in real, joyful fellowship with one another in our church family that will draw others, many others, to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to walk in the light, for you are light. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It gives us hope. It gives us a new family. May we be thankful for our family who walk with us on this road to the celestial city. May we all walk with humility in the light, loving and instructing and correcting each other, receiving love and instruction and correction from each other. Humility, transparency, growing Christ-likeness. May those things characterize each of us. And may the fellowship that is sweet between the saints and fellowship that is sweet between the saints and their God draw many who are outside of that fellowship into it, that many might come to know Christ. Thank you, Father. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.